And as you're turning here, right, just real quick background, this is Jesus. We're going to read Jesus' words here. And this is in the famous Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 and verse 17. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." You know, Jesus is bringing a radical new message. But in this verse, and in the following verses, he's making it very clear that his new message is in complete harmony with the law and the prophets, which was another way of saying the scriptures, the Old Testament. So that's very important. And throughout the rest of the chapter, Jesus goes on to clarify exactly, specifically, how he is magnifying the law, how he's bringing out its intent and the spiritual nature. Now, when we, in our church history, look at this section of the Bible, we almost always look at verse 17 and look at the part where it says, the law. But did you notice that it says, "I came not to destroy the law or the prophets, I came to not to destroy but to fulfill"? And we always focus on the law part of that. And the reason why is because it's really important to do that. This is a really important part of section of Scripture that allows us to take this idea of law and grace and start to harmonize them together, right out of Jesus' own words. But what I want to do today is I want to focus on the other part of verse 17, the prophets. How did Jesus fulfill the prophets? Now, I could be up here all day if we were really going to go through all the prophets and how did Jesus fulfill them. I won't do that. In fact, if you ever do a study on the number of prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, it's really amazing. And a lot of times, when I find that as a very interesting topic. God is incredibly brilliant. And you know, all through the Old Testament, and particularly in what we consider the prophets, there's this like breadcrumb trail that points to Jesus Christ. For example, there are dozens of prophecies from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah was a major prophet that Jesus specifically fulfilled. And Jesus said himself in John 5:39, you don't need to turn there, but he said that the scriptures testified of him. And it should be so clear to us now that the Old Testament is indeed chock full of all kinds of signs pointing to what we see happening in the Gospels. But let's look today at how Jesus fulfilled the prophets, as he said in verse 5, or chapter 5 and verse 17, how he did that in a very specific way. So let's do that by looking at Jesus' own words when he was asked the question about who he was. So if you would, turn to Matthew 12. Matthew 12 and verses 38, and we'll read through 41. Matthew 12 and verse 38 through 41. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Jesus answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here." Now, Jesus just doesn't say this once. If you can turn there, but in Matthew 16 and verse 4, he once again points to the sign of Jonah. So we know it happened twice. It wasn't a different gospel. Twice in the book of Matthew, that Jesus' sign is Jonah. It's 3 days and 3 nights, and it's Jonah. Now we know without a doubt, because it's very obvious, he says, as the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish. We know, without a doubt, that Jesus fulfilled the specific sign that he gave with his death and resurrection. But is there a little bit more than at first meets the eye going on here? Because usually when we think of Jonah, or we read this scripture, we stop right here. 3 days, three nights, in the grave, in the belly of the fish. That's the sign. Got it. That's what Jonah was all about. That's all there is to it. But today, I want to go a little bit deeper. And we're going to take a look at Jonah. And we're going to read this very short and often overlooked book. And my purpose today will bring to light that there is a lot more in the book of Jonah about Jesus than just being in the belly of a whale. So if you would, let's turn back to the book of Jonah. And you know, this is a story you learn as a child, and it's a story that you hear when we read the scriptures we just read about being in the belly of the whale. And you think of Jonah being in a whale. And that's really what you think of. It's actually a very short book. It's 2 pages in one of my Bibles. So we're going to read it. It's not going to take us that long to read it. And I'll give some commentary along the way. But really, we'll read it, and then we'll come back. And there's more here than you actually probably see at first glance. Let's start in verses 1 through 3. But before we do that, a quick backdrop. So Jonah lived sometime between 800 and 750 BC. Now, that probably doesn't mean a whole lot to you. 800 to 750 BC, that was at the height of Israel's power. So Judah and Israel had split as a nation. Israel, as we all probably know, you know, they kind of collapsed faster than Judah. But for a while, there were some good days in Israel. This was the best days for Israel. It was under Jeroboam II, who I think had the longest reign of any king in Israel. And that's when Jonah was living and prophesying. Now, at the same time, there are 2 other minor prophets that were contemporaries. Hosea and Amos lived about the same time. And their prophecies were very focused on how Israel, despite its growing power and success, had also grown exceedingly wicked and would be punished unless they turned. So if you read Hosea and Amos, there's also a lot of future prophecy in that as well, but their primary focus was around prophesying to Israel about how they would be punished unless they changed their ways. We'll come back to that because that's kind of important. But the other great power of that day was an empire or a nation named Assyria. And the Assyrians were world-renowned for their cruelty and viciousness when they preyed upon weaker nations. Now, the whole thing about Assyria, that's a whole nother message. You know, for a long time, kind of along with what we just saw here on the Beyond Today, for a long time, historians actually questioned whether Assyria existed or that it had been exaggerated. And in the last, I don't know when, but in the last 50 years, there's been a lot of historical discoveries that show that Assyria was indeed a grand power. And when they started unearthing some of their relics, the scenes on these relics were quite vicious and cruel, matching the biblical record. But let's start here. That's just to put it in context. So, height of Israel's power. Jonah, obviously, is an Israelite. We'll talk about where he was born in a few minutes. But let's start in verses 1 through 3 in Jonah 1. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city." Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. "And cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to a city named Joppa. He found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Here we see God telling Jonah to go prophesy to the capital city of Assyria and ask them to repent. Now, we'll see later why Jonah flees, but it's primarily because he does not want to see mercy on these wicked people. And they were wicked people, in a general sense at least. They were very violent. And they were the mortal enemies of his home nation. So as a good patriot, Jonah did not want to see mercy on those people. We'll go on in verse 4. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his own God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship. He'd laid down, and he was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." And they said to one another, Come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us. So they cast the lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your job, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you? And Jonah said, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, why have you done this? For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of God, because he had told them that. And they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was getting more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea, and the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me. Nevertheless, the men ignored him. They rowed hard. They could not, for the sea continued to become more and more stormy. You know, the sailors are trying to row through it. They don't really want to. He's telling them, throw me off the boat, and the storm will go away. So we get to verse 14. Therefore, the mariners cried out to the Lord and said, we pray, O Lord, please do not let us die for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah. They threw him out of the boat into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. They knew it was a miracle. Chapter 2 is entirely Jonah's prayer to God from the belly of the whale. So I didn't finish that there, but the Lord had prepared a great fish, maybe a whale, to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So let's read the prayer that Jonah gives us or shares with us here in the book of Jonah to God while he was in the heart of the fish's belly. Jonah said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me, all your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight. I will not look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. And at that point, it sort of changes. I mean, he's sinking. It's lamenting, really, his seeming death. Yet you have brought me up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Here Jonah expresses his thankfulness for the mercy God extended to him by giving him a second chance and saving his life. We'll continue on here in chapter 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So this time Jonah did arise, and he went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. And Nineveh was an exceedingly large city, a three-day journey from one side to the other. Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. We'll come back to these numbers. It's 3 days, and he's pronouncing that in 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown. Doesn't tell us what else he said. That's what he said. That's the prophecy. So when you look at this prophet, that's the only prophecy you see in it. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose, the king himself arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let no man or animal, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let every man and animal be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not die. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God indeed relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But this displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to God and said, "Ah, Lord, was it not this? This is what I said would happen when I was still in my country. That's why I fled away to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said to him, "Is it right for you to be so angry?" Jonah, he knew this would happen. God would be merciful to a wicked nation that Jonah had no love for. And through the rest of the chapter, God, and I'll just paraphrase here and we'll read the very end, but God shows through a plant that he sends to cool Jonah and then kills with a worm, that Jonah has more pity on a plant than he did the people of Nineveh. In verses 10 and 11, the Lord says, "You've had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up a night and perished in a night." And God says himself, "Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and many animals?" And then the book just ends. Kind of an odd ending, actually. So what was this book all about? Now, if you really sit back and think about it, because I think too often everybody's out, it's the belly of the whale, 3 days, 3 nights. But if you think about it, this book is very odd. It doesn't really fit in relation to the prophets. You know, most of the prophets, if you read them, they're like 95% of them are proclamations and poetry with specific prophecies for a specific audience. You know, this prophet is more of a story. And the specific prophecies we see here, as I pointed out to you, there's just one verse of specific prophecy. In fact, the whole idea of prophecy is almost glossed over, or at least at first glance. You know, and secondly, the one prophecy that's in here doesn't even happen. God turns back when the Ninevites repent. So can it even be called a prophet? Prophecy, prophet, book. We'll see. And finally, the other thing that's very odd here is that this prophet was to the Gentiles, where every other single prophet was sent to Israel or Judah. Odd. So what is this book really all about? And why is it the only minor prophet? Jesus could have pointed to all these prophets. Why is it the only one, when he was asked for a sign, this is the only prophet that he pointed back to, specifically by name? With the remaining time, I want to show you that Jesus' sign, when he said what his sign was, it was more than just Jonah being in the belly of the whale. His sign was the entire book of Jonah. The 3 days and three nights was a critical part. We'll talk about that. But that was the hook. To go back and look at the entire book. He was telling the scribes and Pharisees, "You want a sign? Go look at the prophet Jonah." So I'll start here by showing you two what on the surface might seem like meaningless parallels between Jesus and Jonah, but really aren't. And then I'll give you 7 points from this book, 7 points that are the real prophecy in this book, 7 points that demonstrate a very vivid example of how Jesus fulfilled the prophets, just as he said he would, by living out many of the aspects of the book of Jonah and with his message. So let's start by some, on the surface, seemingly meaningless parallels. Have you ever noticed before where Jonah was from? This would be a great Bible trivia question. Where's Jonah from? Nobody here would get it. I wouldn't get it. Turn to 2 Kings 14 and verse 25. It may seem like I'm going in the weeds here, but there's a reason for it. 2 Kings 14 and verse 25, talking about Jeroboam the second. Jeroboam the second restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. If I'm saying that right, Gath-Hepher. Jonah was from Gath-Hepher for 10,000. So, Gath-Hepher, why does that matter? Well, let's turn back to Joshua 19. Joshua 19. And this is where the tribes of Israel are being placed in the land. Joshua 19 and verse 10. Joshua 19 and verse 10. I'll read verse 10 and then verse 13. The third lot came out for the children of Zebulun, according to their families. And the border of their inheritance was as far as Sarid. Then it goes on to mention kind of the boundaries of where they were, where Zebulun was. And in verse 13 it says, and from there it passed along the east of Gath-Hepher. So the whole point in reading this is that Gath-Hepher is in Zebulun. That's great. Why does that matter? Well, at the time of Jesus, this territory of Zebulun, does anybody know where Zebulun was in the time of Jesus? Well, it was right smack in the middle of a place called Galilee, along with Naphtali, Issachar, and Asher. Those four tribes pretty much made up Galilee. Let's turn to John 7. John 7. So, Jonah was a prophet. He was from Zebulun, which is in Galilee. John 7 and verse 40, and we'll read all the way through 52. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard the saying, said, "True," this is about Jesus, and this was at the last day of the feast. We talked about drinking living water. "Truly, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was?" So there was a division among the people because of Jesus. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" The officers answered and said, "No man has ever spoken like this man." And then the Pharisees said to them, "Are you also deceived by this guy? Have any of the rulers or Pharisees believed in him?" But this crowd that does not know, this uneducated, ignorant crowd that does not know the law, is accursed. Now Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" So he's arguing on behalf of Jesus. And they answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee?" Very condescendingly. "Search and look. For no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." These incredibly educated on the scriptures, Pharisees and scribes, "Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." Well, we just went and looked, and there was a prophet that had arisen out of Galilee. How ironic that the scribes and Pharisees seemed to completely overlook Jonah. Perhaps because his message and story seemed so completely irrelevant to them, since his was a story about Israel's enemies and God's mercy to them, something that was still unfathomable to the Pharisees. But it's important to note here that the symbolism shouldn't be lost. Jesus only points to the prophet Jonah as his sign, a prophet who was born just a few miles from where Jesus' boyhood home was, in Nazareth. A prophet that the Pharisees ignored. It's a simple connection that starts to fill in the puzzle. Next, so that's one kind of quirky parallel. Let's look at another one. Let's go back to Jonah. Let's go back to in Jonah, and we're going to read a section of this story that maybe seems quite odd. Why is this in here? And then we're going to turn to the New Testament. We're going to read a story that sounds an awful lot like it. Jonah 1 and verse 5. Jonah 1 and verse 5. And I'll read verses 5 and 6, and then we'll jump to 16. Then the mariners were afraid. This is the storm was going on. A bad storm is going on. Jonah is in the ship. The mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God. They threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah was asleep in the bottom of the ship. The captain came to him and said, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." And then in verse 16, it said, "The men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows." After the storm had ceased. So here we have Jonah in a storm, asleep in the bottom of a ship, and the storm miraculously ceases. Turn to Mark 4. Mark 4, and we'll read verses 35 through 41. On the same day, when evening had come, Jesus said to them, Mark 4, verse 35, and we'll read through 41. On the same day, when evening had come, Jesus said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." I believe this is the Sea of Galilee. Now, when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with them. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But Jesus was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are dying?" And then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and sea obey him?" You know, parts of these stories are eerily and strikingly similar. Had you ever thought about that? Had you ever noticed that before? First of all, the odds of anyone being fast asleep during a storm that's shaking the ship, have you ever been on a boat or a ship when there was a storm? The odds of just falling asleep and not noticing it are not real high. But don't you find it especially strange that this whole story happened at all in the Gospels? Why is Jesus asleep in a boat? Odd. Yes, the story served the purpose of demonstrating God's power over the seas and winds through Jesus' commands. Yep. But if you were there and were one of the disciples, or even us now reading this, how on earth can this story not conjure up Jonah? You know, and you kind of wonder if some of the disciples noticed that, like, while it was happening. This sounds an awful lot like Jonah. It's another example of Jesus Christ taking and pointing a big fat finger at the book of Jonah and saying, "Hey, you guys might want to go check that one out. Read about that one a little bit more. You might notice some things that are very similar." So why does this matter at all? Maybe because the book of Jonah paints a picture of Jesus. It paints a picture of his message. It paints a picture of his audience and his purpose that was all there, locked away in a seemingly irrelevant story until it's dusted off and we realize that Jesus did indeed fulfill the prophets, and in Jonah in a breathtaking way. So now let's take a look at specifically seven different ways that Jesus fulfilled Jonah, or that Jonah pointed to Jesus. The first point is the most obvious one, and yes, it is also the most significant. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, and God essentially resurrected Jonah to a new life, so was Jesus, just as he said his sign of his death and resurrection would be. Now, the fact that Jonah survived 3 days and three nights in the belly of a big fish is miraculous. And a lot of people actually just believe the story because they say, well, biologically, the odds of surviving that are very slim. Just like today, many people disbelieve the veracity of Jesus' resurrection. And I think last time I was here a couple months ago, I spoke about that. You know, what helps to prove Jesus' resurrection, the ultimate proof of Jesus' resurrection, or the biggest one, I think, is the eyewitness accounts in his day. And the general understanding from the contemporaries of that day that he actually did die and rise again. You know, even the circumstantial evidence helps to prove this. His working class, generally uneducated disciples, you know, they started a movement that changed the world and were willing to die for what they knew to be true. Now, have you ever wondered, is it ever odd to look at this book, the story of Jonah? Jonah goes out and says, hey, 40 days from now, everything's going to be destroyed. And all of a sudden, the Ninevites just repent. They're fasting, they're changing, they're turning away from evil. How does that happen? Perhaps, and I'm going to speculate here just a little bit, but perhaps, a little like Jesus, some of the Ninevites had actually seen the whale spew Jonah or had heard about it. Or perhaps, and when you start reading the scientific things here, his skin would have changed in the belly of the whale. He would have looked very different. Maybe he was very pale or white. Or perhaps one of these sailors had identified him and knew the story. I don't know. Or maybe it was just the fact that Jonah had been so affected and was so inspired by the Spirit of God speaking through him, himself inspired and convicted by his death and resurrection from the whale. So it's miraculous that Jonah survived, but it's also very miraculous that the Ninevites repented. Anyway about it, first point is that Jesus Christ fulfilled the 3 days and three nights symbolism implanted in Jonah in an indisputable yet wholly miraculous manner that proved he was exactly who he said he was. So yes, this is the first and biggest takeaway from Jonah. And it's the one that you probably already knew coming in here. But the second fulfillment of this book is the time period God used here. And you may not have noticed this. God extended his long-suffering to the Jewish people of his day, his audience, at that time, almost exactly what God did in Nineveh, or at least symbolically. It says that Jonah preached for 3 days because the city was 3 days wide. How many years did Jesus preach for? 3 years. Jonah gave the Ninevites, well, he was walking for 3 days. He said 40 days. So if you do the math, he gave somewhere between 37 and 40 days for them to repent. Jesus, to his audience of that day, prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem. He did that during his 3 years, which is generally considered to be 29 to 32 AD. And he gave the Jews of that day 37 to 40 years to turn, because the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman Empire happened in AD 70. Maybe it's just a coincidence. I don't know. Doesn't seem like it to me. So that's the second thing that I think is pointing to Jesus Christ out of the book of Jonah. Third, the book of Jonah has a very simple message that is very similar to Jesus' message when it came to law, repentance, and grace. Jonah taught, if you read the story of Jonah, Jonah taught that the failure to repent of sin brings judgment. But salvation is a gift of God. That is exactly what you saw in the book of Jonah. Jesus taught that failure to repent of sin brings judgment, but that salvation is a gift of God. It's the exact same message. Jonah went to the Ninevites who did not have the law of God. They didn't have the law of God. But notice that they are held to the standard of God. They're still held to the standard of God. Sin is sin. You know, and Jesus is very consistent with this too. He does not tolerate sin. You must repent, and then salvation is a gift. In Jonah, we see that repentance by the Ninevites, it's not just they said, I'm sorry. What we read in the third chapter is that it was a series of acts, a series of actions, more than it is words. Jesus preached exactly the same. God is a God of second chances. Just as he gave Jonah a second chance, and just as God gave Nineveh a second chance, God too gives each of us a chance to turn from sin, to turn to him, and receive the gift of salvation. And lastly, God made it clear in Jonah. Who's the judge? Was it Jonah? Did Jonah get to decide? No. God made it clear that he, and he alone, is the judge. and that salvation comes from him. Jesus' message was exactly the same. He is the judge, and salvation comes from him. So the third point is that the message of Jonah around law, grace, repentance, and salvation is exactly the same as Jesus' message. Fourth, Jonah's prayer in chapter 2. Jonah's prayer in chapter 2 is a model of Jesus' message of personal salvation. Let's go back and reread that. Think about this prayer, and as we read this prayer, think about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and what that means for salvation. Then Jonah prayed the Lord his God while he was inside the fish's belly, and he said, "I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. And I said, I have been cast out of your sight. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." Notice that we have to die to ourselves, to crucify our sinful nature, to turn completely to God, to completely fall on his mercy as we sink to the depths. And if we do, God will redeem us. He is truly our salvation. And this prayer, and this symbolically, this prayer only becomes fully possible through Jesus Christ being in the belly of the grave and then resurrected. The power of this prayer symbolically happening at the same juncture as our Savior had paid the penalty of our sins, allowing us through God's mercy upon true repentance to be resurrected, to claim and learn that salvation is of the Lord. Just as we are spit out of symbolically the grave, just as Jonah was spit out of the fish. So that's the fourth way that Jonah was pointing to Jesus Christ, the prayer in chapter 2. The fifth, the book of Jonah points to another central message of Jesus, and that is that God's plan of salvation is for all mankind. I mentioned earlier that Jonah is the only minor prophet mentioned by Jesus. And I mentioned earlier, if you think about it, this book doesn't really fit in the Old Testament. All of the other prophets are focused on prophecies to Israel or Judah or God's people. But here is this book, entirely focused on a prophecy to a foreign people. And yet from it, Jesus points the people, the leaders that he was teaching of his day, to this book as his sign. One of the keys to this book is that it foreshadows, perhaps more than any other prophecy in the entire Old Testament, that through Jesus, God could and would extend his mercy beyond Israel and to the Gentiles. Because if you look at a lot of what Jesus was saying that really bothered the Pharisees or the scribes or the whoever in that day, is that he was saying that salvation went beyond them. And they didn't accept that. I think that's another reason Jesus pointed to this book, because this book said it loud and clear. God will have mercy on Gentiles. Just as God extends his mercy to the Ninevites when they repent, so does God extend his mercy to the Gentiles when they truly repent and turn to do right. What's a little, again, maybe you'll say it's a coincidence, but what's even a little bit more quirky, specifically, this book even prophesies exactly how mercy and salvation would be extended to the Gentiles. Notice that Jonah ships out on his mission to the Ninevites from a city named Joppa. Have you ever heard of the city named Joppa? It's actually mentioned in the New Testament. So Jonah is leaving to give his message to the Gentiles that there can be mercy extended to them, they can be saved, and he's leaving from a city named Joppa. Why does it even tell us where Jonah left from? Who cares? Acts 10. We'll read verses 1 through 6, and you can see what's going on here. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, not a Jew, not an Israelite, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms and generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And so he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. Sending men to a city named Joppa. Okay, verse 23. We'll see what's going on here. Now, I should have mentioned before this, at this point, there have been no Gentiles called to receive the Holy Spirit and to accept the message. Verse 23. These men came, he invited them, and they lodged on them. And the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. So Peter is leaving from Joppa. Verses 44 to 45. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. This is the first time that the Holy Spirit had been poured out on Gentiles. 800 some years later, after God sends Jonah from the city of Joppa to declare his interest, is it mere coincidence that, again, it is the city of Joppa where Peter departs from? God shows Peter that he is calling Gentiles, and he sends him from the city of Joppa to the first Gentile converts. Okay, maybe it's a coincidence. I don't know. But it seems like a very purposeful, again, Jesus points and says, go look at the book of Jonah. And when you look at that and say, wow, what a strange thing to include. Sixth point. Jonah prophesies that when Jesus came, that the message would be better received by Gentiles than it would be by the Jews. Now, remember I said earlier that in Jonah's day, there were two other minor prophets. There was Hosea and Amos. They were prophesying at the exact same time to the nation of Israel. And they were telling the nation of Israel to turn from their wicked ways. It was really the same message that Jonah was giving. They were just giving it to Israel. Jonah was giving it to Nineveh. And despite the knowledge of God, and despite their special heritage, it was Israel who did not repent and accept God's call. But rather, it was the Ninevites, who had little knowledge of God, who jumped at the opportunity for mercy. When Jesus came, he pretty much told his audience the same. He said, we read it earlier, that the men of Nineveh would rise into judgment, and they would condemn Jesus' Jewish contemporary audience. And sure enough, just as the book of Jonah kind of foreshadowed, most of the Jews did indeed reject Jesus. And we see through the rest of the New Testament that it was the Gentiles who seem more likely to jump at the mercy and repentance God was offering. You know, at its core, the book of Jonah foreshadows one of Jesus' great messages, that God's plan of salvation is for all of mankind. A radical idea that only really came to light after Jesus' death. But here it was, embedded in a prophecy hundreds of years earlier. Seventh and finally, this is the last point. The way Jonah ends, the odd way it ends, symbolizes a centerpiece of Jesus' message that has tremendous implications and is wonderfully encouraging. Let's go back and look at it. Jonah 4 and verse 10. You know, Jonah was so upset. You know, and taking Jonah's side here for a second, these Assyrians had probably killed people he knew, tortured them. He knew the stories of them. They were a wicked people. It's like, and maybe this is saying it the wrong way, but it's like being an American who was around in the 1940s having to go and, you know, rebuild Japan or Germany. I mean, just your mortal enemies. And he was upset that God extended mercy to them. How could God extend mercy to these people? They didn't deserve it. But how does God look at the Ninevites? Verse 10, the Lord said to Jonah, "You'd had pity on a plant which you did not labor nor made it grow, but came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I, the God who created everything, the God who created these people, should I not pity Nineveh, great city, 120,000 people who don't know any better?" They don't know any better. God looks down on the Ninevites, and he realizes and he knows that they don't know him. They don't know his way of life. They are like lost sheep, not knowing their left from their right. You know, one of the things that's a big turnoff, I think, in this day and age to mainstream Christianity is this doctrine of heaven and hell, and that today is the only day of salvation. And that there's people like the Ninevites all over this world who are doomed to hell. They don't know any better. But is that the message that we see right here in Jonah when we read verses 10 and 11? Is that how God is treating people who don't know their left from the right, who don't know any better? Are they condemned to hell? Turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but rather he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2 and verses 3 and 4. You therefore must endure hardship. Oops, that's 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 3 and 4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Either Timothy and Peter are outright lying, or today is not the only day of salvation. Because if you must accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, or you cannot be saved, and you die today in some wilderness of Mongolia, you haven't accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. You haven't changed your life. You haven't committed your way. You haven't known him. But this says that God wants all to come to the knowledge of the truth and all to be saved. So how can those two things be true if today is the day, only day of salvation? It can't be. And I think the end, the way Jonah ends pretty much says that. And this is consistent with Jesus' multiple parables. Jesus says this over and over in his divine message that his desire is that all come to repentance and are redeemed. How can that be if this physical life and this physical time is the only chance for those who just don't know, like those in Nineveh? Finally, the book of Jonah ends with insight into how God views all those people who have lived and did not know the truth. How he does care about them, and how he does have a plan for them. and that by sending his son to fulfill this entire book of the prophet of Jonah provides exactly that. And when you read the end of Jonah, you say, wow, that's a strange way that it ends. Just abrupt. But I think it's on purpose. Because the story doesn't really end there. It points you to the real story, the way the story really ends, which is Jesus Christ coming and dying for our sins so that all can come to repentance and salvation. So I hope today that through this message you can see more clearly just one small example through the book of Jonah that shows the great brilliance of God and how Jesus did exactly what he said he would when he said he came to fulfill the prophets. I hope you can see the eerie parallels between this prophet as a picture of our Messiah. I hope it's clear that when Jesus pointed us all to Jonah, it was to prove himself through the sign of his resurrection. It was to show the time period of long suffering for Israel. It was to foreshadow his message of law, repentance, and grace. It was to declare himself as our personal salvation from the grave, to show that his message and offer of eternal life was to all mankind, that would be accepted by the Gentiles. It was not only for this time, not only for this as the only day of salvation, but that he was the son of a fair and merciful God. By looking at the book of Jonah, we can see the ingenuity of God in planting a picture of his son, his son's message, his son's audience, and his purpose, all in a short story, written hundreds of years before Jesus came to this earth. This should be a proof and an inspiration to all of us of God's awesome power.